Father, we ask that you would be gracious and merciful to us this morning as we open your word to hear from your mouth, that we may sing your praise. Would you help us to see and understand the truths that you have set before us here? Would you use me even as a broken vessel to convey those? For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What better message to end on for me than this one in 1 John? For, as we've said before, my family and I have been recipients of this love which John writes about. How else could you explain this loud, shouty, anti-big government, gun-owning American fitting in with you lot? You even welcomed and loved my vice president when he was here. Surely there must be something bigger that unites these people, perhaps an outsider might say. And how true that is, for we have the greatest connection that the world has ever known. A connection that crosses economic, social, cultural, racial barriers. Even language barriers, and I'm not talking about the ones between you and me, vast though they may be. In my ministry travels around the world, even in countries where a different language is spoken, there's a love and a bond and a connection that is hard to describe to those who don't understand it. How grateful I am, again, for this connection to you all in the few years that we have been here. And so that is where we are in this amazing letter from John, a letter which could easily be turned into one which upholds an impossible standards to live up to, as Rob was illustrating in his kids' talk, something that looks seemingly impossible to us. You just got to keep trying. You got to keep trying. Eventually you might get there. But it's one instead in which gives us confidence and assurance. It gives that believer the confidence and assurance, and it hopefully will stir those who don't know Christ to put their trust in him. But who of us haven't wondered at some point in our life, am I really a Christian? Who of us have not heard some incorrect teaching of Scripture that said that we have to do these things in order to be saved? Last week we were looking at what it means to be a child of God and asking the questions, how can I know for sure that I am chosen? How can I know for certain that God has shown his grace to me? How can I know that I am a Christian? Because there were probably all sorts of claims to say what makes you a Christian in these days when John was writing, just as there are today. And John has written here to set the record straight. And so two points for us: the love test and confidence going forward. The love test and confidence going forward. The love test. John writes in verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. What a beautiful description of becoming a Christian, to pass out of death and into life. It's so opposite to the physical reality, isn't it? We go from life to death. But the spiritual reality is complete opposite. It's the other way around. The way into the kingdom is this passing from death into life. We are all born dead, broken, in a fallen world. We're all born at enmity with God, alienated from God. And it makes no difference how you are converted, whether it's quickly, like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, or it's a slow, gradual enlightening of the mind and the heart, so that we come to realize that we are born again, children of God, passing from death to life. Not something in the future, not something that we are expectant of or waiting for. It's something that we know now. It's a current reality. And John says, we know. The whole purpose of John's writing is that these Christians may know that they have eternal life. Chapter 5, verse 13. John is giving the believer confidence. so that we don't have to live in great fear and doubt, as so many do, as I'm sure you know so many who feel that way. Excuse me. But we can know we are safe through that blood of Jesus Christ, because of the word of Christ. And how good is assurance, to have that assurance, that knowledge. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress was a tremendous blessing to generations of Christians. But in his spiritual autobiography entitled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, there's some disturbing things in there. He recounts how in his seemingly endless search for assurance of salvation, he's haunted by the question, how can I tell if I am elected? But there is a condition. There is a test for us to be sure. Verse 14 again, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. So on what grounds do you know? On the grounds that you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. On the grounds that you love the Christian family. You think of the little church in Colossae. This little community of Christians that are gathered and surrounded by this huge pagan area. Thank you, Marty. Sorry. Fighting a cold. We think of Colossae in this, you know, in this part of Asia, surrounded by this entire massive pagan world. What a challenge to sit there and think, are we the only ones that have this truth amidst this massive nation? Amidst all the other doctrines that come and trying to point us in all these different directions? And Paul writes to them, he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. They're not just professing one thing and then living the other. Their love has been seen and it's been demonstrated. Lindsay and I were just talking the other day and we were saying, how do non-Christians come halfway around the world like we have and find community? How do they do it? You know, are they going to the pub, the bar, and they're meeting people? Is that a way? Or is it when you have children and you go to school, where your children go to school, you make friends through that? Is it through your work connections? Because each one of those has a social dynamic to it. But where else in the world are you going to find the love and the care? And not only the love and the care, but it doesn't take years to build these relationships. They are immediate. You know, we landed January 1, 2016, and we have felt like family here since day one. Now, that's probably not enough, a good enough argument, though. I think it needs a bit more, and so John gives us a bit more. And so he contrasts two basic attitudes, Cain's way and Christ's way. Cain, whose story is recorded in Genesis chapter 4, instead of loving his brother Abel, he kills him. Cain's attitude was dominated by a hatred that eventually led him to murder his brother. And at the root of Cain's hatred was not a dislike of his brother Abel, but it was something much, much deeper. Now, I think it's safe to assume that Adam and Eve would have told Cain and Abel about the Garden of Eden and about the fall and about the eviction from paradise and about the need for a sacrifice. And through that gracious sacrifice, they could approach the holy God. And so Cain offers some fruits of the land as though he's just going through the motions. It's a sacrifice that doesn't really cost him anything. It doesn't take into account the effect of sin, the seriousness of sin. It's not offered in a spirit of repentance. God even pleads with Cain. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But Cain stubbornly refuses to bow to God. He was in a state of rebellion against God. And his anger stems from the fact that his sacrifice is not accepted and his brother's was. That God even tries to reason with Cain that it's not about favoritism, but it's about right and wrong. It's about obedience and rebellion. But Cain refused to listen. And his anger against God boils up over his brother, against God, and overflows into the way he treats his brother in his killing of his brother. Verse 12, and why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. And that conflict exists in the human spirit even today. Every human life. Is it going to be God's will or will it be mine? Will I obey him or will I not? Will I refuse to submit or will I do my own thing? This is mankind's greatest problem. It's not ignorance. It is rebellion. That's why, verse 13, we are not to be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. The greatest personification, display of love that came down from heaven to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, and what happened? The world rejected his love and crucified him. I can tell you of stories that I've heard from the Middle East of people who have converted and turned their lives over to Christ. And then the hatred and the violence that is placed upon them. Now, they didn't become a Christian and then declare war on Islam, or they didn't become a Christian and then declare war on their family. No, they submitted to the love that was poured out for them. But the world rejects that love and so takes out its hatred on them. Or I think of the evening church congregation, the 5 o'clock congregation. How many of these young people have become Christians at church only to go home to parents and siblings that think that they have been brainwashed? Families who think that they're crazy or perhaps are weak and that they need this crutch of God or what's called God to help support them and help them deal with their situation. Or they think it's pointless to turn your life over to God. Then John contrasts Cain with Jesus. Could you think of a more vivid contrast than Cain, the world's first murderer, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God? John almost has a sense of humor. Verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. You think our world is confused about what love is? Today it's mostly geared towards sex. You know, love is it's temporal, it's fleeting, it's a moment that people are trying to capture. It's a feeling that never seems to stay put. It's sentimentality. John says, this is love, and this is how we know it. It is the gospel. What a contrast to Cain. What a contrast. And yet in both stories, in both circumstances, a life is taken. Cain takes the life of his brother Abel because of his anger and his rebellion against God. And Jesus lays down his life out of love to the Father and to his people. He saw the need of his brothers throughout the world and across time. And he didn't just speak loving words, though he did that as well. No, it was more. It was a deed. And so John says, Since you have been a recipient of this amazing deed, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. What we're being told is that real love has an element of self-sacrifice. It governs our bank accounts and it governs when we put our calendars together, our schedules, the way we spend our money and our time and our energy. But it's not as if we're having to dig deep within ourselves and pull this out, conjure love out. You'll get a hernia doing that. No, love like that is always available from Christ, who is its only source. And the more we are open to receiving it, the more of Christ's love will fill into our lives and overflow into others. Well, then John gives us a practical illustration of this quite lofty principle. Verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. What a challenge. I'm challenged by this. This isn't saying give to everyone that comes and asks. It's not saying give to every beggar on the street corner, fine as those things are. But as it relates to the brothers and sisters in Christ, the love test. Second, confidence moving forward. Verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. Now, if you're anything like me these past few weeks, even though this series is about assurance, I've really felt the weight of what John has been saying. I've questioned my desire for the things of this world. How subtly these things creep in on us. How understandable in the eyes of the world many of these things may even seem. But my heart knows how far short my love falls compared to where it should be. And my heart condemns me in a way that no one else here can. But John doesn't want us to deny these things or ignore them or bury them. Instead, he wants us to meet that challenge by seeing that God knows more. Verse 20, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. It's not that God minimizes or disregards our failures. In fact, he knows them better than we do ourselves. He knows exactly where we are spiritually. Our strengths, our weaknesses, our gains, our losses, our successes, our failures. Our comfort is that God knows that the measure of love we do have is evidence of the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have been born of God. That we have crossed over from death into life. And he wants us to know it as well. Yes, we are imperfect. Our hearts cry out for a more consistent Christ-like love. But that does not destroy our assurance. If anything, it confirms it. I think a clarifying word needs to be said on assurance, because this section of Scripture can be very difficult and tricky to work through. And so I found three potential roadblocks on assurance. First, verses 18 to 20. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Now, this can be tricky grammatically, these three verses together. So the question is it love with actions that assures us that we belong to the truth? Or is it saying that the fact that God is greater than our hearts, which condemn us, and him knowing everything assures us that we belong to the truth? Which one gives us assurance? I think it has to be confidence in God, even when we looked at the love test. The love test was love for the brothers and sisters of God. You have to love God first before you can love the brothers and sisters of God. And as we'll look at chapter 4, we can only love God because he loved us. And so our confidence has to be grounded in who God is. But it's still important that we not turn a blind eye to loving with action, because that is the fruit of the life that has been transformed, indeed even justified by Jesus Christ. Now, second potential roadblock. What is verse 21 saying? Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Is that saying that the person whose heart never condemns them, that's the only person that can stand before God? No, I think what it's saying is that when we deal with our condemning heart on the grounds of God's truth and God's love, even though it occurs a dozen times a day, we can be sure that God accepts us in spite of our faults. That we can therefore come to Him in prayer. We don't need to fear. We can come boldly and meet God face to face. We can pour out our hearts before Him, because it's so easy to be tight and tense about our failures. So hard on ourselves for not being better. So miserable about our state that we forget the good news. That we forget the love of God. And so we put off prayer instead of coming back to Him again and again, knowing that He desires our hearts, knowing that He desires our all. Now, the third potential roadblock. In verse 22, we find that answers to our prayers depend on our obedience and doing what pleases God. So how could we ever have confidence to pray if that's the case? Because our obedience is always imperfect. Some people will say that answers to your prayers are in direct relation to your obedience to God. But what is John saying here? This seems to be a summary of all that he's saying in this letter. Verse 23, this is his command. This is what comprises obedience and doing what pleases God. Here it is. To believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The two central truths here. The God who is light has revealed himself in the unchanging truth of his word, written in the scriptures, incarnate in his Son. And here's the ultimate reality. The response that he requires is belief. A definite placing of one's life into the hands of Christ as Savior and Lord. And that God, who is love, calls us to allow his love to flow into and through us and into others, so that we can become channels of God's love to others. In all of its practical and self-giving sacrifice. And verse 24, not only do we live with him, but he lives with us. For he has given us his Holy Spirit, the one who opens the eyes of the blind and unstops the ears of the deaf, to see the truth of Christ, to see the love of Christ. So if you are here today and you have doubts, you lack confidence in who you are, do you have Christ? Have you put your trust and your faith and your hope in Him? Do you have love for the Christian family, the brothers and sisters, the family of God? Well, then today you can have certainty. And today you can rejoice in that confidence. And I'll rejoice with you. How about we pray? Father, I rejoice because I have this confidence, not in a braggadocious way, but with humility, because it's not of anything I have done, but it's only because of what you have done. And because of what you have done, I am now able to love the family of God. And because of what you have done, I'm able to love you. And so, Father, my prayer is that everyone in this room would feel that assurance. For those who have their trust in you but feel uncertain, that they would have that confidence, that they would know that they are children of God. And for those that don't know you, that they would begin to put their trust in you, that even today they would begin to have spiritual eyes open, for your Holy Spirit is the one who searches and seeks out and opens and does the work. And so, Father, I pray that even these words now would shake them, that they may begin to put their confidence in you, their trust in you, so that we can rejoice together in our great hope and our great salvation through Christ alone. For we pray this in His name. Amen.